May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. Today is the day when Christians celebrate with those who lined the road into Jerusalem as Jesus entered long ago. For a brief moment, we glimpse what might have been if the world had recognized Jesus as God's anointed, as God himself come to dwell among us. But the crowd celebrates under false pretenses of their own making. And by the end of the week, Jesus will hang on a tree for defying their expectations. Christians typically spend Holy Week marveling at how this could happen. How could everything come undone so quickly? How could Jesus go from being adored with shouts of "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," to being arrested, tried, convicted, stripped, beaten, and hanged on a cross? Perhaps there are no easy answers, but there are clues before Jesus even gets to the city that there has been a big misunderstanding. Caught up in the moment, with the same glimpse of what could be that we feel on Palm Sunday, the crowd anticipates a sprint to victory. But Jesus knows there is, in fact, marathon work to do. To be an attentive reader of Scripture, we must take notes of cues that there is context we need to back up and look for. For example, if a passage begins with "therefore," we spend time with the text prior to "therefore" to understand the argument on which the passage is predicated. Our call to worship this morning begins with "after Jesus had said this." An attentive reader asks, "After Jesus had said what?" So for our scripture reading this morning, we backed up a passage. But you might have noticed that it begins with "as they were listening to this," which makes us wonder, as they were listening to what? Time to turn the page back again, where we would find the story of Zacchaeus. You may remember him from that song many of us sang as children. As Jesus passed through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, Zacchaeus was too short to see the crowds, so he climbed a tree. When Jesus passed by, he said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." The crowds were scandalized because Zacchaeus was a tax collector. What self-respecting rabbi would visit such a person? Zacchaeus, however, was changed by the visit. He pledged to give half his possessions to the poor and repay four times as much of anything he'd cheated anybody. At Zacchaeus's sincere repentance, Jesus declares, "Today salvation has come to this house." As they were listening to this, the conversation between Jesus and Zacchaeus, Jesus tells the troubling parable that Tim read for us this morning. And it's important to notice why Jesus tells the parable. Luke tells us that he tells it because they, the crowd, supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Jesus tells this parable as a speed bump to slow the crowd's building expectations. The crowd thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately once Jesus reached Jerusalem. Why were their expectations so elevated? Well, one reason may be that they had just witnessed this powerful moment where a tax collector committed to extraordinary generosity and to making amends for the unjust ways he had accumulated his wealth. Zacchaeus is like Ebenezer Scrooge waking up on Christmas morning with his new benevolent heart. If tax collectors are willingly and joyfully parting with their money, this must be a sign that revolution is at hand, right? Now, we've been flipping back in the story to understand the context, but just in case you got lost along the way, let's review the order here. First, Jesus meets Zacchaeus, whose conversion is the impetus for the speed bump parable, which leads right into the preparations for the triumphal entry. So let's take a look at this parable. A nobleman went to a distant region to receive royal authority, and he anticipates being gone a while, so he gives his slaves 3 months' wages to do business in his absence. Meanwhile, the citizens of the country did not want him to be their king, so a delegation follows after him to tell the kingmaker that this is not the guy they want to rule them. Nonetheless, the nobleman is granted the authority and returns to rule his kingdom. The slaves who have made profit are elevated to rule cities within the kingdom. But there was one slave who hid the money and didn't even make interest on it. He explains his actions. He was afraid of this nobleman turned king. He says, "You are a harsh man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." This fear of the nobleman paralyzed him into inaction, for which he is rebuked by the king, though notably unharmed, and his share is taken from him. Then the king's attention turns to his enemies, presumably those citizens who tried to reject his rule. He orders them killed. And that's how the parable ends. And Jesus just continues on into Jerusalem, like we're all supposed to know what that means. By now, Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem for quite some time. Almost 40% of Luke's gospel happens on the journey that begins back in chapter 9 when we're told that Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. Along the way, he teaches and heals, and in chapter 13, laments over his charted destination, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. He keeps walking. When we get to the day that we mark as Palm Sunday, never mind that there are not actually palms mentioned in Luke, Jesus enters Jerusalem as the king from the parable, returning to the kingdom he should be ruling. He has received royal authority. In fact, he has divine authority. Jesus has come to the holy city, the site of the temple, to see if the investments God left in trust to Israel are bearing fruit. For those who have wisely stewarded them, they will continue to be governing partners with the king. For those whose fear has led them to squander their charge, what they had been given will be taken from them. And for those who are hostile to the reign of the entering king, judgment awaits. We know the rest of the story, so we know what Jesus will find in Jerusalem. And it seems that Jesus knows too, which is why as he nears the city, he laments over it again. If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace. He predicts the judgment that will befall Jerusalem because of their failure to recognize God coming to them in Jesus. What will Jesus find in Jerusalem during this week we call holy? In the temple, he will find money changers whom he will drive out. He will face religious leaders intent on trapping him with their questions. He will commend a widow whose humble offering exceeds the larger gifts of others. He will share a final supper with friends where he'll predict his own betrayal and use bread and wine to point to what's to come. In the courts, he will be condemned by those who, in doing so, unwittingly pass judgment on themselves. Jesus will be handed over to be crucified. There is no sugarcoating it. When given the opportunity to receive God coming to us with open arms, time and again, humanity rejects it. As we know, it's not just first century Israel that rejected God's invitation. This rejection is documented throughout Scripture. From Eden, to the golden calf, to Israel asking for a human king, to the disobedience that led them to exile. And now, during Holy Week, we will see the greatest rejection of God and God's kingdom values yet. Oh, but this is not just an old story. It's our story, too. Lest we wag our fingers at the people of old, this same rejection exists in our day, in our time, in ourselves. And we can think again of Jesus' parable. This time, we might think of the nobleman's departure in terms of Christ's departure at his ascension. Jesus dies, rises, and then ascends to heaven, and we wait in hope for his return. If his life ushered in the kingdom of God in a limited sense, Jesus' return will bring the kingdom of God in fullness. And while he is gone, he has left his servants, that's us, with certain wealth, gifts of the Holy Spirit. These gifts are so varied, I hesitate to list examples. The Holy Spirit can leverage most any skill or talent for kingdom work. Take some time to think about the gifts that you have, whether you would immediately identify them as gifts of the Spirit or not. Our gifts are meant to be utilized in Christ's absence as we await his return in full glory. Now, there are certainly forces in our world that are hostile to God and God's kingdom values, like the citizens that follow after the nobleman to advocate he not be put in charge. But I don't suspect such forces are in this room. We are unlikely to identify with the citizens in the parable who outright reject Jesus' kingship. No, we are the slaves or the servants of the nobleman turned king. But the question for us is, which slave? And what gifts has Christ left in our possession, in my possession? Am I using them appropriately to further Christ's kingdom interests? Or am I hiding those gifts out of fear that I won't use them correctly, or I'll embarrass myself, or because they're really not that great and they don't seem as important as the gifts other people have? Friends, Jesus has been gone a long time. Our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and Martin Luther and St. Augustine and the Apostle Paul have all waited for his return. The work of the church has never been a sprint. We have always had marathon work to do in our waiting to be faithful stewards of what Christ has entrusted to us. Those on the road to Jerusalem misunderstood what kind of king Jesus was coming to be. It was easier and more pleasant for them to imagine him as a political or military leader who would defeat their enemies and implement their vision for Israel. But Jesus came with his own agenda. Still today, we often misunderstand what it means to call Jesus king. There are those who want to celebrate Jesus as a mascot for power. Those who want to use his name to draw boundaries of exclusion, to justify mistreatment of the vulnerable, to co-opt the kingdom of God for their own agenda. This Holy Week, instead of wondering, bewildered, how things change so quickly from Sunday to Friday, let us ask instead if our love of Jesus is honest and authentic. Are we misguided like the Palm Sunday crowds, or are we open to Jesus's agenda, his true kingship? Are we open to the king who, instead of beating his chest in worldly displays of power, lays down his life? Are we open to a king who, instead of saying to his followers, hey, come follow me and you'll get rich and famous and have all the power, you'll be second only to me, says, hey, pick up your cross and follow. Love like I do. Sacrifice. Lay down your life like I do. Are we prepared to be his servants so that when he returns, he will find that we have multiplied our gifts? We have fed the hungry. We have welcomed the stranger. We are actively protecting the vulnerable and putting the last first. May we be about the work left for us to do as we wait in hope for the king's return. May he find that his servants have not only finally understood, but also that we have been faithful in the waiting. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.